have your Bibles, I'm going to be reading a text found in Revelation 3, 14 to 22. If you want to read along in your bulletin, it's there too, and that's what I'm doing. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you from my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white with white garments, that you may be clothed, that you, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, Pastor, we're anxious to hear what you have to say, what God has placed on your heart.
As we begin, we're going to have a song that will prepare our hearts for God's word, and then I'll have a word of prayer after that. I'll let Vince pull that up for us.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth planted
Heaven, we're grateful that your word does speak to us, teaches us true obedience, holy reverence, true humility. We come before you now knowing that we need to hear from you. We need it every day, and especially today as we're here on your Sabbath, this beautiful day of the cross, this beautiful day where Jesus died and was buried. He rested in the tomb, reminding us that not only did he make us, but he can remake us. He can do the impossible. And so we pray right now you can guide us as you look at this topic. The God of the impossible. In Jesus' name, amen. So the God of the impossible, Jesus calls us to give our all. And I know sometimes that may seem like it's too much, or in some situations we wonder if it's even possible. But as we look at this text together, we will find that's truly the case. There was a situation years ago that took place involving Richard Walters. Richard Walters, you can find the story on the internet, a homeless man who leaves behind $4 million. It's an NPR story, happened some time ago. But as I was reading through the article, I thought, I'm going to read it to you here this morning. Every day on NPR, listeners hear funding credits, or in other words, very short, simple commercials. A few weeks ago, a new one made it to air. Support for NPR comes from the estate of Richard Leroy Walters, whose life was enriched by NPR, and whose bequest seeks to encourage others to discover public radio. It goes on, NPR's Robert Siegel wondered who Walters was, so Siegel Googled him. An article in the online newsletter of a Catholic mission in Phoenix revealed that Walters died 2 years ago at the age of 76. He left an estate worth about $4 million, along with money he left for NPR. Walters also left money for the mission. But something distinguished Walters from any number of solvent, well-to-do Americans with seven-figure estates or who had given before for these commercials. He was homeless. It kind of puzzled me as I read this story. Okay, how is that even possible? Walters was a retired engineer from Allied Signal Corps, an honors graduate of Purdue with a master's degree, and he was a Marine. Walters never married. He didn't have children, was estranged from his brother, but he was not friendless. And this is where that Catholic mission actually picks up the story. Rita Bell was a registered nurse, met Walters at a senior center 13 years ago. And it was, attached to a Catholic church or something nearby. He always came in with a little backpack and a cap on, Bell tells Siegel, and always kind of looked at me, but was very reserved. And I'm very outgoing and outspoken. So I said to him, hey, you got a minute? We can sit down to visit. And we'd have coffee there at the senior center, and they would talk. He was an atheist, and I'm a very profound practicing Catholic. And I've never met an atheist, Bell says, and that just blew my mind that somebody could not believe in the Lord. So here she is, she's a devout person of her faith, interacting with this atheist, and this interaction continued for some time. When Walters retired, he evidently retired from the world of material comforts, because we know that he had all of that wealth and stuff, but he didn't even have a car at this time when he's visiting with her. He just gave up all of the material things that we think we have to have, Bell says. You know, I don't know how we gauge happiness. What's happy for you might not be happy for me. Never heard him complain. But evidently, among his few possessions, the article goes on, there was a radio. And hence those announcements listeners hear from now and again on NPR stations about this man who was homeless, an atheist, and yet he gave his all. Interesting story, isn't it? And yet, as we go to Mark chapter 10, we find Jesus is talking to individuals who are religious, and he's telling them to give their all. Join me in Mark chapter 10, and especially we're going to see that Jesus longs for those that he has blessed abundantly, and especially those who acknowledge that blessing to bless others and give their all for him. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 21. If you'd like to turn there, please do so. I'm using the New King James Version here. It's also probably one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking there at those verses that are listed on the screen. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 21. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 21, Jesus has entered into this discussion about divorce and all of that, and remarriage. He's also entered into this discussion about little children, and he blesses them. And now we go to verse 17. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Interesting passage here, isn't it? This individual who believed he had been blessed by God is now being told by someone claiming to be God, because there is no one good but God himself, to give it up, to give all of those blessings up. You know, interesting, as I was looking at this text, the word inherit implies something, doesn't it? When someone tells you you're going to inherit something, what does that imply? Doesn't it apply that some kind of portion is assigned to you because you've been chosen to receive that? Isn't that correct? Like, we have wills that assign portions to family members and all of that. It also implies that there's obligation then. Once that decision has been made known, and we do it in writing, we do it in different ways, we make it known, legally speaking, there's an obligation for the person who's carrying out the will to make sure it gets done, right? Exactly the way the will or the individual's wishes were outlined. So there's this obligation as well. And if you believe that you were going to receive something out of someone's wishes, then what happens, though, if you begin to think, "I deserve this"? That person is going to give this to me. It's owed to me. That's never really happened in any of these estates or wills or disputes among family, has it? Well, it says there, he asked the question, even though he uses the word inherit in the traditional sense that something is going to be coming to me, and somehow there's been some process, which you know from the Jewish history, they believed that they were inheriting things by blessing of God, and that somehow they deserved certain treatment versus the Gentiles. Did you notice there, as we look in verses 17 and onward, he says that I might inherit eternal life. Even though he sees himself as a devout person, even though he sees himself as part of the chosen, even though he sees himself as part of the ones receiving the blessing, there's that word there, might. And it's there in the Greek. And some of your translations say may. But it's clearly in the Greek that he is doubting something. That implies doubt. That though he had this belief system that somehow God was going to bless him and take care of him, and he had this idea of the inheritance of eternal life was coming to him, there was some doubts in his mind. Could it be that though we go to church, that though we keep the Sabbath, that though we return tithe, this guy did all of these things, that though we keep all of the commandments, there could be some doubt that eventually God would ever give us eternal life? If you've been in the church any length of time, you know the answer to that question. That's why when I was down in Southeast Kansas, there I was visiting this bull rider in the nursing home, and he believed he was lost. Gone to church his whole life, except for now, because he's at the nursing home. He can't get to church. And somehow that attendance, that clocking in and clocking out at church for some points with God couldn't be done. And therefore, he was lost. And do you leave someone there in their doubts? And don't, you know, the quote from Ellen White about don't go around saying, I'm saved, but yet you don't read the rest of it. It says, also, don't go around saying, I'm saved, but then basically living a life that doesn't show it. She also talks about no doubt should be in our mind as to whether we would be saved. Lots of quotes on that. So this individual, you could say, long before the Adventist Church ever existed, that he might be experiencing some of which some of us could be experiencing. Or maybe not the Adventist Church, other churches where we wonder if we're measured up. We wonder if, yeah, we're doing everything, looks like we're doing everything right, but there's the might. Everything right, yet there's the might. That's the case here with this individual. And we're not getting into the idea he's a rich young ruler in other texts and what that means. We're just going to talk about the doubts that he had and how Jesus met them. Because some people believed in that day that by God's grace they received they received the Word of God. In that case, you're looking at the Old Testament. God communicated to Israel. He gave them that. He gave them the temple. He gave them the weekly services. He gave them the yearly services and the monthly and all of that. He gave them this whole religious institution because he had blessed them. They also believed that this idea is that God blessed you so much, they could not fathom giving that which God had blessed away to those that he had not blessed. Because there was a reason for why he didn't bless them. There was a reason why that blind man was born blind. There was a reason. His parents sinned, right? Remember that whole story? We sometimes think that that's just commentary, but that's really how they believed then. That's really what they believed. And I've been showing you from month to month the texts from their own traditions that they eventually wrote down, and they had these belief systems. Do you know why someone had leprosy in their understanding? You go to the seven deadly sins, or the seven sins of Proverbs. They believe that that person who had leprosy had done one of those, and that's why God was against them. And so, why would I then share what God has blessed me with those that he has not blessed? And you could be saying, well, didn't Jesus say not to throw your pearls before the swine? So, you know, why would you, right? We could try to start going down that route ourselves, couldn't we? But notice, he is lacking something, and Jesus knows that. Jesus says here, beholding him loved him. But that word beholding is to literally look at someone straight in the eye, to see the hurt, the doubt, everything in their eye, and say, you know what? I love you. He gave the look of love to this guy. He loved him. And not only that are you looking, but you're thinking clearly about this person and in their situation. What would it be like? This person came to you, has all of these things, has all of these blessings, and yet they're coming to you because there's this doubt in their life and there's something missing, and Jesus is not going to turn them away, is he? He's not going to. God can even save this person, can't he? Who thinks they have everything. And he says, one thing you lack, give to the poor. But not only that, he goes on to say, follow me all the way to the cross and beyond. One thing he lacks. So here he is, he's coming with all this wealth, and yet Jesus uses the very word that he would have thought of when he thought of the people who are not blessed. People who lack. People who are in want. People who fail at life. That's what it means in the Greek. That you're basically trying, but you keep failing. The failures. Jesus basically says to him, you're not a failure, but basically you are lacking things that you think others, when they lack, are failures. And so he comes right at them, gives him the call to give and to follow. But then I believe, as I look at this, just this one passage, we've got a couple more to look at, that Jesus sees and he loves all. Do you believe that? He sees their situation. Oftentimes we don't see their situation. We just see part of their situation. And we make a judgment because man looks on the outward and God looks at the heart. But God sees everything, the outward and the inward and everything around them and the history of their lives and everything before them, their generations before them that led down to this point. He sees all, and yet he still loves them. Doesn't mean he agrees with the behavior. Doesn't mean that he agrees with some of the decisions they've made. But he sees them and he loves all of them. And he calls those who he has blessed to give their all for all. For us to see them the way Jesus sees them. And to say, what would you have me to do for this person? How can I look on them with love? And if we do not, I believe, then we're really showing that we are destitute. That scripture reading, it talks about how we're naked, we're poor, we're blind, we're wretched, all of that. Jesus basically says that to this young ruler. Long before Revelation was written, this was written down here, that you can lack, you can be destitute, you can be poor, you can literally be failing at spiritual things. And so could I. And so the words of Jesus challenge us that God could do the impossible. And if we are failing, the impossible would be he could even save us. Whoever us, whoever we are. In verse 22, notice there it says here in verse 22, read it here together, or in your version. He was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It may not be that case for you, But have you ever went away from Jesus or went away from a situation where you knew that Jesus was calling you to do something and you went away with gloom in your heart because you didn't do it? Have you ever had regrets where something took place in your life and it seems like this cloud, I call it the Eeyore cloud, right? The Eeyore, if you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. But over Eeyore, and then eventually when it goes away, Eeyore's sad because it went away. This is the expression that's used there in the Greek. It's like everything was going beautifully. The day was wonderful. And then clouds came over. And not only that, it led you to the point where your speech, it implies speech. The person is walking away downcast and talking to himself. Now, I don't know what he said to himself. It doesn't say in the text. But it implies that this man is so overrun with sadness because his desire to follow Jesus and all of that has been met with holding on to what he values so much that he's now turning away sad and with gloom, and he's lost. He's lost unless God changes him. Maybe you've never seen him as walking away lost. Maybe you, and maybe we shouldn't totally write the story for him, right? But that's the expression that's being going on here in his heart. Unless Jesus changes him at some point on beyond that, he is lost. Because we only say when we come to the foot of Jesus himself. So notice that he goes from how to inherit to basically lacking, and Jesus is saying, I can do the impossible. I can change your heart so that you literally will want to give up everything. Well, didn't this individual give his all? I mean, I think about this story here, this homeless atheist with this giving heart, and you think to yourself, well, he's lost. He's lost, right? First of all, you and I are not the judge, so we can't do that. Jesus himself says in the book of Revelation, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the one who unlocks the tomb. Jesus is the one who judges the heart. John chapter 5 says, Jesus, all judgment has been given to me, Jesus says. So we can't judge the heart. But would you say that there was something prompting this man to give that was beyond himself, whether he even recognized that or not, whether he chose that or not? I came across an individual who lost their son. And when they lost their son, they described their son as being the most loving, caring, give the shirt off your back kind of person. And they asked me, will my son be lost? Maybe you've never had that question posed to you. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't read the Bible. He didn't go to church. From all outward appearances, he appears that he wasn't anything to do with God. And yet she described this person as being fruits of the Spirit. That's what came to my mind. Am I, and I'm not judged, I'm just saying, here's a question to consider. Could the Holy Spirit be working in other people's hearts in ways that produces the fruits of the Spirit based on their knowledge, based on their understanding, based on where they're at the time, that when it's all said and done, God actually saves them? Look at Psalm 19. People who just see nature and all of that testify and speak of God, it mentions that in Psalm 19. What if that's all they had and they lived up to it and God took them from where they're at and they were saved? Of course, that's why we're not the judge, is it? God does the impossible. That's what this text is saying. And as this person had this giving, generous heart, I thought to myself, but then what about me? Is there anything I'm holding on to? Maybe not possessions, but maybe there's something. Could be a way of viewing people. Could be a way that I've made different decisions in life and my priorities. Whatever it may be, is there something that causes my heart to not be as giving as even an atheist? Maybe that's not the question for you, but I thought about that. And then I read this, Desire of Ages, page 523. Christ dealing with the young man is presented as an object lesson. That story is meant to be a parable or a lesson for each one of us to look at. God has given us the rule of conduct, which every one of his servants must follow. It is obedience to his law. Wasn't that guy following the law? Looks like it, doesn't it? Not merely a legal obedience. Okay, maybe that's where he went short, right? But an obedience which enters into the life and is exemplified in the character. This guy had an outward obedience, but he held on to some things, and you can see those things, many things, to the point where it did not exemplify loving character towards the poor. And we're not talking about the con artist poor here. We're talking about the legitimately destitute, without home. If you want to identify and do a whole study on the poor in the New Testament, it's an interesting study. Without home, without family support, usually widows, orphans, individuals who've been ostracized for their faith. That's what the New Testament, they're distributing the possessions and wealth. A lot of times you'll find records of the early church history where these people had been ostracized for this faith. Truly poor. And yet this guy in the text saw this all the time, and his heart never went out to them. Never went out to them. And we're not talking about people that are taking advantage of you, coming in when the offering has been taken up and stealing it from the back. That happens in churches. By the way, that's why we keep track of things. That's why things go and have certain processes and protocols. We're talking about totally destitute, and yet this man in his character, in this story, exemplified no love going out towards them. Yet Jesus loved him. God has set his own standard of character for all who would become subjects of his kingdom. Only those who will become co-workers with Christ, only those who will say, Lord, all I have and all I am is thine, will be acknowledged as sons and daughters of God. So what happens is we look to Jesus, we become more like him, we then become co-workers with him, and this is going on saying that develops us into his being his children. We begin to look like him, we begin to talk like him, we begin to treat others like him. All should consider what it means to desire heaven and yet to turn away because of the conditions laid down. Think of what it means to say no to Christ. Did this guy say no to Christ at that time when the text, you know, as the story is developed? It looks like it, right? Maybe later on, we don't know. But at that point in the text, it looks like he said no to Jesus. Think of what it means for you or I to say no to Jesus. The ruler said, no, I cannot give you all. Do we say the same? The Savior offers to share with us the work God has given us to do. In that case, sharing with the poor. In our case, it could be with others. He offers to use the means God has given us to carry forward his work in the world. Only in this way, wow, only in this way can he save us. You say, well, that's legalism there. No, actually, it's heart change there. Where God could get us to the place where we just say, I give my all. I give my all. And I'm not going to say no to Jesus when he's asking me to do this or fill in the blank, this or this. Whatever this is, I'm going to say, okay, Lord, maybe I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I'm saying yes. Maybe here I am with my unbelief. Help me with my unbelief. I'm saying yes. Maybe, and fill in the blank, whatever it is, I'm saying yes. That's called faith, by the way. Trusting Jesus no matter what. So then no wonder the disciples are coming along with their cultural understanding and saying, wow, this guy was blessed. This guy obviously knows and keeps the law. You know, another text, you compare, he's a rich young ruler. That's another comparison for another time. But he has position in society. Who can be saved then? Because we don't have hardly anything as disciples of Jesus. Well, let's read the text. It says here in verses 23 to 27, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. We serve a God of the impossible, don't we? But do you notice this word, look around, is there? Actually, you can see it's a couple times here in the text. And each time it's intently, with the same deep thought that he looked upon the rich young man. It's the same exact word. It's the same, you follow it down there. He's looking at his disciples who are saying, well, who then can be saved? And he's looking at them with the same love that he had for that rich young man and saying, hoping that they will get it, hoping that they will recognize that no matter how impossible things look in their life, God can do something. It's the same exact phrase in the Greek. And then this idea of hardly, this idea, if you read the text there, I'm going to refer to it, I should have put it right up there on the screen next to it, how hard or hardly it is that a rich man will enter the kingdom of God. It's this idea of someone being so hungry and yet not eating. It's like trying to satisfy the hunger, or it's like someone who's hungry and you put food in front of them, and, well, you know how it is. Some people, especially when they're younger, they, you know, have that leg that just kind of, food goes out of their, you know, just, they call it the hollow leg syndrome, where they just eat and eat. You can't stay the hunger. You can't, but it's talking more about the idea that someone is going every which way to try to get rid of the hunger, They're looking for sources to feed them everywhere, and God is providing it, and yet they won't come there. This rich man was hungering for God. Didn't the Bible say those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled? And yet here he is. He comes to the one himself who can do it. And that's why Jesus is hardly, or in other words, hungering a rich man. It's going to be very rare for them to come to the kingdom of God because they think they're full. They think their suits. They think their things. They think their relationships. They think their status. They think, and then God has to fit into all of that of which they think. And therefore, then they never come to Jesus. They never come to God to be filled. And no wonder he said, might I inherit eternal life? Might I? The might was in there because he knew that nothing that he had was really satisfying it. And that's what Jesus says. It's going to be very hard for them because they have all of this stuff. I venture to say, in the United States, we are tempted in ways that other countries are not tempted. And it's mostly because of our stuff. It's mostly because of our things that God gave us for a blessing, and yet sometimes it just takes our attention. And we, after a while, can you imagine? You're hungry, and yet you don't eat. You're thirsty, and yet you don't drink. Or what you do eat and drink leaves you malnourished. Well, that's America today, isn't it? And not only physically, but spiritually. I remember as a kid, I could literally go for days without drinking water. There was the soda pop right there. 2-liter bottle. I remember I could go a long time without eating any vegetables or anything that was really that healthy. There's the canned green beans with the butter and the bacon bits and all of that in there, right? Well, that counts as a vegetable, doesn't it? Right? I know I could go a long time without eating really fresh, dense, beautiful bread. Well, there's the white stuff that you can go like that and just, right? You were getting nourishment, but frankly, I would have filled out this suit even more than it is now at that point. This wasn't even my suit. Someone gave it to me. And I can't imagine because these pants are really big on me. I'm thinking, how could I be that? Right? We can be very nourished, outwardly speaking, but then starving. And that's what he's describing here with this rich young ruler. He has everything to satisfy, it looks like outwardly, but really he's not satisfied. It's almost impossible to do that. They must truly become hungry for God and his ways and for his righteousness and saying, you know, that's more important than what I think here. Luke points out the needle, and, you know, you could get hung up on that and what it meant for a camel to go through this little, you know, whatever. And I read all kinds of commentators on that. What was really clear when I looked at Luke was that Luke was very clear. He uses the word for surgical needle here. He's not talking about some weird archaeological finding that has a hole in the wall or some kind of hole in a piece of cloth or leather that the camel had to somehow get through. He's talking about literally the surgical needle here and saying one of their hairs going through that, basically. You might be able to mention, but the whole thing? It's an expression. That's what it is. Not to be taken literally. No way, according to Jesus, can this person be saved unless they recognize their hunger, unless they seek God himself. So humanly speaking, it's impossible to be saved. And if we were to look in the mirror long enough and glance and not forget who we really have been and what God has really saved us from, we would recognize he has already done the impossible. Or you wouldn't be sitting here, and I definitely would not be standing here. And so, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And everything that we have is nothing, and God is our all in all. They have God, the God of the impossible, who wants to help them. And if you go on to Mark chapter 10 and keep reading, he uses that same word for look. There it is. I just put it up there for that. But I also wanted to jot down these ideas with you. God will provide both now and definitely in the world to come. Because you keep reading this text, his disciples are saying, what about us? We've left houses. We've left lands. We've given our all. Have they really? They haven't. Because remember, Jesus said, follow me, take up your cross, and follow me. They have not gotten to that point yet, have they? And yet they're saying, we've done our all. And as you keep reading the text, some of them are like, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You start seeing it as the chapter progresses. And he's telling them, you need to give your all to his disciples. Gives them that same loving look, and he knows that they are deficient. And he's telling them, you need to give your all as well. Let me make sure I'm reading through the same there. Verse 27, Peter began to say to him, verse 28, see, we've left all and followed you. We've given our all. And so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." You're not going to not have trouble. "And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So he gives that same look to them as they say, "We've given our all, Jesus." He gives them that same loving look that he gave to the rich young ruler and says, "I've given you so much too, haven't I? And really, this world with all the things I have given you, and with troubles, that's not really going to be your focus, is it? Eventually, you're going to have eternal life forever with God. I've given you all." So God will provide both now and definitely in the world to come, according to Jesus. Our focus is to trust and obey him. For really, as I read this text, I asked myself, who left home and family and father, right? Who left all of that? Lands unspeakable. We think this world has lands unspeakable. Think about all the universe. Who left that for our sake? Jesus already did all of that. They're not doing anything that Jesus himself has not already done. Jesus does not ask us to do what he has already not already done, and that which he is willing to do in us, which is to enable us to give our all. His bidding, his asking you to follow him is an enabling. He's saying, "I've done it. I wouldn't ask you to do something that I haven't done. I have given my all, and I'm asking you to do the same. And not only by yourself, but I will be in you and through you and enable you to do it." And that begins as we see that he gave his all. And that's why he is called the God of the impossible. Jesus is the God of the impossible. Not just the Father, but Jesus himself is the God of the impossible. Because look at what he did right there. He left everything. He left all. And he was willing to give it up forever, including separation from the Father, which we read about in the Bible. We see in Gethsemane. We recognize he's there on the cross. "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" Even giving up the Father for each one of us. Each one of us. And so each day we're told that we are to, basically, as we look at what Jesus has done for us, the one who became first and last, he did that so we could become first, that we could be considered his children of God. And each day it says it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour focusing on that. We've been focusing on it for maybe 30, 35 minutes. A little more to go today, right? But think about what Jesus did for you. If that doesn't soften your heart, if that doesn't make you want to be a better person, if that doesn't soften your mind and your thoughts towards others, I don't know what else will. And if that doesn't bring the church into unity, then nothing will. Focusing on Jesus, the closer we come to him, the closer we come to each other. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point. Let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones, as we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us. Our confidence in him will be more constant. It's not pride. It's confidence in Jesus. That's what it is. It'll be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we do not do this, we will not receive the latter rain that we've all talked about and heard about for years. I've only heard about it since 99, 2000. So you've heard about it longer than I have. And to talk about the latter rain without talking about this is foolishness. If we are not imbued with his Spirit daily, 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 then it will not come later. It will not come later. Because if we can't receive this daily, we can't receive Jesus into our lives. You say, that's a huge thing. I can't spend an hour. Well, maybe it's the idea of doing what God has called you to do for this day. Maybe you get up, and before you leave the bed, your mind goes right to him. A song comes to your heart. Or on the phone, it's easy, right? You could literally pull up a song right then. You could literally start meditating upon what Jesus has done for you right there. And then you spend that time alone, and then as throughout the day, you're thinking about, as she says, you're using your imagination to grasp the scenes. You're thinking about what you've read and especially the last scenes of his life. Or maybe you just need a video. Go on there and get the visual Bible. It doesn't matter how you do it. But somehow you're thinking about him throughout the day. Doesn't mean you're sitting there every single time you think about him and opening up the Bible again, but it does mean that you are thinking about him. But that begins with taking time each day to focus your mind in that direction. And if it's not an hour at one time, then it can be broken up into pieces, like I've said over and over again. If we will be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. This is how we experience the presence of the God of the impossible. If we don't have the presence of this God of the impossible in our lives, then we might inherit eternal life. I'm not saying you won't. But who wants to go live in their lives like that? It's like walking around like an atheist. Because didn't Paul say, basically, how miserable we would be if all these things were not true? And imagine, though, actually we know they are true. So how would that change our lives each day? If we are spending time in the presence of the God of the impossible, Jesus himself, then everything we see throughout that day takes on new lenses, doesn't it? We start seeing that day through his eyes instead of our own. And this changes us. And this is why our closing song is here. But I just want to say, before we go to that closing song, when you sing this type of song, is it true? Is it really true that you'd rather have Jesus than anything? Because if I'm honest, there'd be some times when I could say, I've had other foci, several focuses, moments, maybe even situations where my focus was not on him. And so to sing this song to me may be at times, if this is the season you're in, where you have to leave something behind and say, you know, there's been some times when I haven't rather had Jesus. And now I'm saying I'm going to go ahead and dedicate even that to him. And then maybe your heart's going perfectly fine with him. You're like, hallelujah, I love today. It's beautiful. Sun's out, right? And my relationship with God is strong. But then what if something comes in the future, like that storm on the horizon, and you don't even see it coming, but you want to say today, God, I want to give my heart to you, and then whatever comes, I'd rather have Jesus. And wherever you fall in between. And if you've never asked Jesus into your life, then maybe when you sing this song, you're saying, I'm asking you into my life today. So this is not, once again, an altar call or come to the foot of the cross at the front of the church type of situation, but a meditation between you and God as to, do you really believe he's the God of the impossible and he can save you? And not only that, if that's the case, then would you rather have him than anything else? Anything else? Anyone else? I'm going to invite our song leaders to come up and to lead this song. I invite you to stand where you're singing it, and if in response to it you at some point want to kneel at the closing prayer or whatever you want to do, I'll make a call there at that point. But as you're singing it, whatever it is, just give it to God, your heart, your life, your things.